Please open your Bibles to Psalm 46 and stand as I read this text. Psalm 46, I'll begin in verse 1 and go all the way through the psalm. Remember, as I read, as you listen and follow along in your Bibles, this is the Word of God. Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, and a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you this evening that you've once again been kind to us and brought us together that we might worship you. What a privilege it is to worship you, to be called by you, to do this great thing. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us even now to have it open in front of us. We would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in this way. And Father, we ask that you would take your word tonight and cause it to do its work by your Spirit. Teach us, train us, instruct us. We need all these things. Give us comfort, we pray. But most of all, we ask that you would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst as we look to your word now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this psalm is a well-known psalm, but it is probably not as well known as the hymn that is based on it. This was mentioned earlier this evening, but of course, this psalm, Psalm 46, is the subject, provides the lyrics, as it were, for Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I suspect in most congregations, perhaps not in this one, but in most congregations, it would be the case that those who are sitting in the pews are more aware of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and the tune and the way in which the lyrics are arranged than they are even of this great psalm, Psalm 46. And there's a sense in which, actually, that's not an entirely bad thing, because one of the first things we have to reckon with when we come to this psalm is that this psalm is meant to be sung by the people of God. How do we know it's meant to be sung? Well, first of all, if you look at the superscription in your Bibles, that's actually verse 1 in the Hebrew text. It says this, to the choir master. And then it goes on to reinforce the fact that it is supposed to be sung, because it says, of the sons of Korah. And this was the group in Israel that was leading the Israelite believers in song. And then it goes on to say, according to Alamoth, which is probably the tune to which it was supposed to be sung, although we're not exactly sure how that tune went. And then, if all of that wasn't clear enough, in the superscription it ends with a song. Now, the reason why I draw your attention to this is because what this reminds us of is that this psalm was intended to be echoed in the lips of all those who were believers in Israel. In other words, this isn't just a psalm for certain types of people at certain moments in their lives. It's not just a psalm that someone is supposed to consider on an individual level. No, this is actually supposed to be sung by all the people of God. And the reason why that is so striking is because if you look at the subject matter of this psalm is about times of trouble. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that at the very least, we have to say this, that the Bible is clear that the normal life of the believer is one that will involve trouble, will involve times of great difficulty. Perhaps you're new to the Christian faith and you've been led to believe by things that you've read or perhaps false teaching that you've heard that the Christian life, that the life of the believer is one of ease, and it's supposed to be one of ease. And so when you encounter trouble, you think it's a strange thing, but the Bible doesn't put it that way at all. In fact, the Bible's very clear that trouble and difficulty is a normal part of life, and it's certainly a normal part of the Christian life. I would imagine that for many of you who are here this evening, you don't have to think very hard to think about trouble in your life. Trouble that perhaps you've just experienced. Trouble that still leaves an impression on your mind and your heart. Or perhaps trouble that you can see on the near-term horizon. And if that's the case for you, and it almost undoubtedly is the case with you, then this is a psalm for you. It's a psalm that is for the people of God in the midst of great trouble. Now, the thing about this psalm is it's not just about a minor kind of trouble. It's not just about the minor challenges and inconveniences that we face in life. What you see in verse 2 is that this is about trouble with a capital T. This is about the kind of trouble that seems to shatter the ground beneath your feet. It's the kind of trouble that makes you feel as if everything is falling apart all at once. And you almost can't bear to think about what's going to happen next. Look at the language of verse 2. God is our very present help in trouble. Therefore, verse 2, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Perhaps you've been in a conversation with a friend and they've asked you how things are going, and you begin to unburden yourself with complaint after complaints. And then you start to realize that you need to ask them the same question, and you ask them the question, and you realize that what you've been enduring pales in comparison to whatever it is that they're suffering from. Well, that's the kind of trouble, that deep, abiding, earth-shattering trouble that this psalm speaks of. And this psalm is very clear that God is a refuge and strength and a very present help even in those kinds of trouble. Look at the language of verse 3. It expands upon the language of verse 2. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. That means this is the kind of trouble that seems to almost overwhelm you. You feel as if you're drowning. You realize that after these events, nothing will ever be the same again. This is the kind of trouble that you experience when a very close relationship falls apart and you can't see how it's ever going to be repaired. Or you receive that diagnosis from the doctor that you never expected, and you know that things will never be exactly the same again. That's the kind of trouble that the psalmist is describing. That's the kind of trouble that God tells all of his people to sing about, because God is a refuge and strength in that time of trouble. You know, the remarkable thing about the language in verses 2 and 3, the language of earth being shattered and mountains moving and waves swelling up over you. That language, what's so striking about it is it's repeated. The language in verse 2 is actually echoed in Psalm 104. Only the interesting thing is this, that in Psalm 104, what it says is that these things will not happen on the earth. That God has established the mountains and they will not be moved. It says God set the earth on its foundations, so it should never be moved. And of course, that's true. We know that God has made promises to his people and he's made covenant promises all the way back in the time of Noah about the way in which the earth will be preserved. And yet what this psalm seems to be saying is even if the unthinkable were to happen, even if the unimaginable takes place in your life, you still need to be able to say, you still need to be able to know that God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. You know, the reason why we can say this, the reason why God's people have always been able to say this and to sing this is because of the character of God. I want to read to you what Isaiah says in Isaiah 54. Again, he essentially grabs the language of verses 2 and 3. But here's what he says. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. But, and here he's speaking for the Lord, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Why is it that we can confess these truths in the midst of the unthinkable, the unimaginable, the earth-shattering? We can confess these truths because the Lord has sworn, he has made covenant promises to his people. He's a God of mercy and compassion to those who come to him in faith. That's what keeps us from fearing. God's compassion, God's promises are more solid than the mountains themselves. It's safer than the safest investment you could ever make. It's stronger than any relationship you have or even could ever hope to have, humanly speaking. It's more reliable than your closest friend. God is a God of covenant love and of unfailing compassion. I wonder, as you sit here tonight and contemplate the week that was just passed or the week ahead or perhaps even the events of the day, what is it that worries you? What is it that is potentially earth-shattering that you fear? Well, this psalm reminds us that whatever that may be, and whatever it is that even you don't fear but may in fact come into your life sooner than you think, God, the compassionate, covenant-keeping God, is our refuge and our strength. Now you notice this little connecting word between verses 3 and 4, this little word, Selah. Commentators aren't exactly certain what this word means. It may be a musical notation. Again, this is meant to be sung, and so that's perhaps the case. It may indicate some sort of pause or some moment in which we're to contemplate. But you'll notice the way in which the psalmist uses it in this particular psalm. He uses it to divide out each stanza. So verses 1 through 3 end with that word Selah. And then verses 4 through 7 end again with that word Selah. And then the final stanza, the third stanza, verses 8 through 11, also ends with that little word Selah. But you know, even if that word weren't there to divide off these stanzas, there would still be an abrupt change between verses 3 and 4. Look at the imagery of verse 3 again. The imagery of verse 3 is of water crashing over you. You're drowning. The water is roaring and foaming. And at the same time, the mountains are trembling at the swelling of the waters. Oh, and then look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What a change in scenery. From the waters crashing over us to the peaceful river flowing through the city of God. And you know, actually, it's even more striking in the Hebrew because our English translation renders verse 4, there is a river whose streams. But actually, in the Hebrew, it begins with just that single word, a river. And it's as if what the psalmist is doing is just at the moment when it seems as if everything's falling apart, he turns our gaze to a river. And you say, well, why is that? Why does he turn our attention to the river? What's so significant about this river? Well, if you look at your Bible and you look at how this river imagery is used, you'll see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden. In the description of the garden, as it's outlined for us in Genesis chapter 2, one of the key features of the garden that is recorded for us with great clarity is that from the garden, from the middle of the garden, God created it in such a way that a river was running through it. And it's not just in Eden. We see as well, when we look forward to Ezekiel's vision of this heavenly temple, one of the key features of this heavenly temple, as it's described to us in Ezekiel 40 through 48, one of the unusual features of that temple is that that temple, with all the dimensions Ezekiel gives, has a river running out from it, just like the river that runs out from the center of Eden. And if that weren't enough, when you move forward to the end of your Bible, to Revelation 22, and you look at the description of the new heavens and the new earth that John sees in that great vision that the Lord gives to him. What does John say in his description of the new heavens and the new earth? What does he see when he gets a glimpse of heaven? Well, he sees a river coming right out of the center of the city. And you see, that's what the writer of this psalm is reminding us of. The writer of this psalm is casting our vision from the present distress, from the difficulties, from the trouble, to heaven itself. My family has a tradition of going to the same place on vacation. In fact, we've done it my whole life, and my father and grandfather's whole life. We just go to the same place every year. And of course, my kids have grown up going to this same location. And one of the things that you realize when you're driving to the same place every year, particularly when your children are anticipating arriving at this vacation spot, is that all the landmarks have real meaning and significance. Particularly when my children were younger, they would point to these landmarks, and the landmark in and of itself wasn't terribly significant. Oh, Dad, there's that sign. Oh, look, there's the Olympic Village. Oh, look, oh, welcome to New York. But see, for them, each of those signs was a pointer to the final destination. You see, that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what the psalmist wants us to experience as he says, look, the river. Remember the river. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. The river is the signpost to heaven itself. And what's the most important thing about heaven? What's the most important thing about the city of God? Well, the most important thing is recorded for us in verse 4 and in verse 5. It is the holy habitation of the Most High. And verse 5 puts it this way, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. You see, the earth may move, and your circumstances may change, and trouble may overwhelm you to the point where you can't even imagine what's going to happen next. But in those moments, as you remember God as your refuge and strength, the psalmist also wants to say to you, look to heaven, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Isn't this the note that the Apostle Paul strikes over and over again in his letters to the churches? He reminds us in Ephesians 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Or the way he puts it in Colossians chapter 3, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Isn't this the logic even of the Great Commission? If you think about the Great Commission as it's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, that great mission statement for the Church of Jesus Christ, what's the context of that? The context of it is Matthew records for us the fact that the disciples are worshiping and also doubting at the same time. Worship and doubt. And what does Jesus say in the midst of their worship and doubt, their great fear about what was next, even as they realized who it was who was standing in front of them? What Jesus says to them first is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you see, this is the great truth that we must remind ourselves of in the midst of trouble. Trouble may be overtaking us, but God is in his holy habitation. He will not be moved. And look at this. Not only will God not change and the city not be moved, but verse 5 tells us God will help her when morning dawns. And so the writer then goes on to tell us this. In verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. What is it that you fear today? Do you look at the headlines and see the ways in which nations are raging against the Lord? The ways in which it seems as if chaos is overwhelming order. Maybe you look at things on a national or a global level, or maybe you're just looking at things at a very personal level and the way in which trouble seems to be coming to you right now. Well, what the scriptures tell us, what this song reminds us of, is that the Lord is in the midst of heaven, over heaven and earth, utters his voice and the earth melts. All it takes is a word from God, and all of this raging will cease. See, that's who we look to in the midst of trouble. That's who we look to in the midst of uncertainty. Remind yourself that your citizenship is in heaven. It's from heaven that we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's heaven that we look to, and we see God the Son at the right hand of God the Father, enthroned above all the earth. And that's why in verse 7, the writer reminds us of this. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know, that word, Lord of hosts, that phrase, Lord of hosts, may pass through our ears too quickly. But in fact, what it's saying is this, that the Lord of armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, he's the one who's with us. Do you remember these wonderful accounts in Scripture where men who are overwhelmed by trouble and difficulty suddenly get a glimpse of the fact that God is with them? You remember perhaps these friends of Daniel who are thrown into the fiery furnace. And what we see as they're thrown into that furnace is that the Lord sent his messenger to be with them. Well, what the psalmist is saying is actually the Lord himself, the God of armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're seeking refuge and salvation in Him and Him alone, then verse 7 is for you. But I want to also turn that around and say to you tonight, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you're not looking to God as your help in times of trouble, as your only hope in life and in death, then verse 7 cannot be said of you. Then you cannot declare, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know, that phrase, Lord of hosts, is used throughout the Old Testament, but very strikingly, it's used once in the New Testament, and it's used to describe Jesus himself. That this Lord of hosts, this God of armies in the Old Testament, to whom the Old Testament believers looked, is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that if you look at the whole scope of Scripture, the whole sweep of the Bible, what you see is that the Lord gives these glimpses of heaven, these glimpses of the future, to people who are in desperate suffering. Think about the books that we have in our Old Testament and in our New Testament that contain the most information about heaven, the most information about the times at the end. You think of a book like the book of Daniel that I just mentioned, or the book of Ezekiel, which I mentioned earlier. Or if you think about the New Testament, the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, or the book of Revelation. Each of those books was given to people who were suffering greatly, because the Lord knows that it's in times of trouble that we most are in need of looking to heaven and of understanding these grand spiritual realities that are for us now unseen and yet are true. That God is in the midst of His city and that the Lord of hosts is with us. Now we know that the outcome of these visions is always the same. The imperative that's connected with them is always the same. Turn your eyes from the trouble in the present to the eternal realities in heaven. Or as the apostle tells us, cast your burdens on Him because He cares for you. And that is a perfect transition to this third stanza of Psalm 46. Because in the third stanza of Psalm 46, it is not immediately apparent when you read it once through. But what's actually happening in verse at the end of verse 8 and through verse 9 is that the psalmist is taking little snippets, little phrases from other passages of Scripture, and he's weaving them together into this tapestry that reminds us of what God has done in the past. See, he turns our attention in the second stanza to heaven, and then he turns our attention in the third stanza to what that Lord of hosts has done for his people in past days. And so it's not easy to see, but what he's doing is he's weaving together sections of Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah 4 and Psalm 76 and 1 Samuel 2 and Ezekiel 39 and the events of the Exodus recorded for us in Exodus 14. And it's as if what he's saying at the end of verse 8 and in verse 9 is, look, God flooded the earth. Look, God destroyed the wicked. Look, God is the judge of all the earth. God rescued his people. And God conquered them on behalf of those who were his. And you see how he prefaces verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord. He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, I hope that you can echo these same kinds of thoughts in your own mind. I hope you can actually do what verse 8 commands you to do, which is behold the works of the Lord. If you're a Christian, I hope you can look back and see very specific times when the Lord has worked in your life, and those events of your past are meant to fuel your faith in the present. You can say, look, I know this God, and I know how he has saved me in the past, and therefore I have confidence in him, even in the midst of my trouble right now. But I want to say this to you, even if you find that difficult to do, even if your trouble is so deep and so dark that you can't even recollect ways in which the Lord has helped you in the past, even if that's the case, what the psalmist is saying is at least look to the scriptures and see the ways in which God has often rescued his people in the past and draw strength from that reality. Even if the light of God's providence in your past has grown dim because of the circumstances of the present. And you see, all of that leads us to this command in verse 10. As you look to God's saving work in the past in your own life and in the scriptures, the natural implication of all of that in the midst even of earth-shattering trouble is this: be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Really, this command could be translated as something like, cease striving. Rest in me. Understand that I am in absolute control. And all of these armies and all of these nations that are arrayed against me will one day face my judgment, and they will exalt me. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the whole earth. Do you want to find rest for your soul today? Would you want to obey this command, be still and know that I am God? What this psalm tells us to do is to cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself on the God of Israel, who has done great things in the past, and your Savior who's with you even now. And that brings us, of course, to verse 11, which, if you're paying attention, you see is identical to the last verse of the second stanza. Verse 11 says this: the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. The river introduced in verse 4 that leads us to the city of peace and joy, that leads us, as it were, to this vision of heaven. Verse 7 tells us that God is sitting on the throne of heaven, and that same God is with his people today, even in the midst of trouble. What a friend we have in Jesus, this text reminds us. And that powerful, strong, mighty God who has done great things in the past, won victory after victory, and left enemy after enemy on the field, including the last enemy of death. Verse 11 tells us that God is with us. And so really, perhaps this brings us to the big question that this song is intended to present to us, which is this God, this God of comfort, this Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he your king and your comfort and the refuge to whom you look in the midst of trouble? Of course, isn't this exactly what Luther had in mind when he wrote his great hymn? He knew the one who was comforting him, the one who was on his side and winning the battle on his behalf. Remember what Luther says: did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, we're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And then he ends this way, in the same way the psalmist ends. And he must win the battle. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for these words of comfort. We acknowledge our weakness, and yet you know our frame. And yet you are a shepherd to us. We pray that you would indeed be with us, be present with us, and remind us of these great truths. We ask this in the name of our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.